Please open in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, we'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 8 of Micah 4, continuing our study of this prophet, this collection of sermons that Micah preached during the time of these three kings in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Judah among God's people. And we'll look at the first 8 verses of Micah chapter 4. What I'd like to do is read the text, then ask the Lord's blessing once again on His word as we already have, and then look at it more closely together. So Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 8. I should say as well that if you're using the blue Bible, it might be a little difficult to find Micah. It's a small book, but it's on page 778. Micah 4, 1 through 8. This is the word of God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Let's pray once again. Lord, use your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us receptive hearts and minds. May we not be like those who look in the mirror and then immediately forget what we have seen. But may we be both hearers and doers of your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This section at the beginning of Micah chapter 4 is an unusual section in the book of Micah. It's unusual because most of Micah is really about judgment. Micah's preaching ministry, if we can judge from the book and the way the book has organized Micah's sermons, Micah's preaching ministry was mostly a ministry of condemnation. Most of what he had to say to the people of Judah during his day was that God was displeased with how they were living their lives, how they had ordered their thinking and their actions. One of the indictments that Micah brings over and over against the people is that they had sort of become complacent. They were living in a time where there was actually a fairly good financial and economic situation, and they had become complacent with that. And they had used their money to exploit other people who were sort of lower on the social scale than they themselves were. And they were at a time where there was relative peace nationally. And so they also became complacent in that. They began to believe that their security was tied up in the treaties they might make with other nations or the size of their military. And because of this, Micah comes during this time when most of the people generally thought things were going well, and Micah tells them that they have a judgment that's coming to them because of this complacency. But there are these few moments in the book, these really three moments in the book, where Micah turns his attention away from the coming judgment and actually onto the restoration that lies beyond the judgment. And that's the section that we're looking at today. This is, in fact, the largest section where Micah talks about the restoration that God promises after the judgment that God promises. And it's interesting to think about the way Micah lays this out, the way the Lord tells Micah to lay this out, because we might want to ask ourselves the question, even today, what would a restoration, even in our own time, look like? What would it look like for the world to be made right? What would it look like for things to be better than they are now? I think depending on where your mindset is, you might have a lot of different answers to this. You might be thinking spiritually, and you might say, well, the world would be much better if people only paid attention to God's word. Maybe you've even said this. Maybe you've even prayed for this. We pray, Lord, that more people would come to know you, that more people would submit themselves to your word, that worship would be offered to you in the way that it's supposed to be offered. I think that's a good answer. That's the start of it all. Or you might not be thinking so much spiritually, but you might be thinking in terms of the global situation. You read the newspaper, you see all the problems in the world, and you might say, well, the world would really be okay. Things would be so much better if there was an end to war. You hear this kind of thing all the time. Politicians will have these sorts of slogans, that they're going to bring an end to war, or they're going to bring peace among our enemies, or they're going to bring about justice either at home or around the world. And I think that is one facet of what Micah is going to address. I was reading a quote from an author who was speaking about a particular hot spot in the world today, and he said this: peace and harmony must be the top priority for everyone, at an individual as well as a regional level. World needs peace must be the most important slogan for all of us. I mean, that's an attractive philosophy, isn't it? Or perhaps you're thinking more locally, not so much about the international stage, but about your own life and your own existence here. And you might think, well, you know, things would be much better if only we had greater personal freedom and personal security. What we really need as a nation or as a community, what we really need is to be able to not have a fear of poverty, but to be able to do what it is that we want to do and enjoy a kind of personal freedom without shackles from other people or from a government that exists far away. That's an attractive idea as well. Or perhaps you might not be thinking about yourself when you try to answer the question of how things could be improved. Perhaps you might be thinking of others, and you might say, you know, what we really need to do, the way society could really be changed, is the people who are on the outside need to be brought in. The people who've been disenfranchised need to be brought to the table. The outcasts need to be insiders. And those who were formerly on the bottom need to have a space at the top. There are different ways of looking at the problems in the world, and you can sort of see these reflected in all kinds of political slogans and even causes that people take up today. And there is a sense in which every single one of those ideas that I just mentioned is actually contained in what Micah promises that the Lord is going to do in the future. Let's look at it verse by verse and see where we can see all these things. Because I think what Micah is going to tell us is, with the elevation of God's house and God's mountain, you see that's the dominant image here in verse 1. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And then look at verse 8. Look at how verse 8 picks up on that same theme. To you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah says, when that happens, when Jerusalem is lifted up, when God's holy mountain is the head of all the mountains, here is what life will look like. First, what he says is, life will look like a love for and an obedience to God's word. Look at the picture in verse 2. When God's holy hill is lifted up, verse 2 says, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's interesting. The first facet of this elevation of the hill of the Lord is that all kinds of people are coming to hear God's word We sort of listen in on what the nations are saying to each other. There's this sort of dialogue between these people who are headed to Jerusalem. We want to go and we want to hear God's word. And we don't just want to hear God's word. Look at what it says. We want to walk in his paths. The book of James reminds us that we can hear the word of God and not be doers of the word of God. We were reminded of that this morning. But these people who are coming to the house of the Lord want to both be hearers and doers of God's word. They want to offer God the worship that he deserves and receive from him the commands that they need. That's one of the pictures of restoration that Micah gives. People will long to worship God. Not just people from Israel, but people from all nations will long to worship God. They will long to study God's word, to hear from the Lord, to order their lives in such a way that their lives line up with what the word of God teaches. But that's not the only thing that Micah promises. The second thing he promises is, in the midst of this hearing and obeying God's word, what does he say in verse 3? Well, he says there's going to be this international peace and justice that will come about because of it. Look at this. In verse 3, he will judge between the peoples, decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think you understand the image that Micah gives here. It's an image that actually gets used even sometimes today, but it's an image that's clear enough in the text. They're beating their swords into plowshares. In other words, they have these weapons of war, but they're no longer needed. And so they take the raw materials of these weapons of war and turn them into something useful and peaceful. It moves from a sword to something that's used for plowing a field. It moves from a spear to something that's a pruning hook. Because nations won't be lifting up their sword against nations anymore. An end to war. Everlasting peace. No war any longer. No need for weapons any longer. Nations getting along with other nations. And then look at verse 4. It's not just a love and obedience, a love for and an obedience to God's word. It's not just international peace and justice. There's also a local component. You might say a personal component to it in verse 4. What are people doing? Well, they're not going to war against each other. We know that. What they're actually doing is they're sitting under their own vine and their own fig tree. And they're not afraid of anyone else. The image in verse 4 is an image of personal prosperity. Each individual has what he or she needs. No one's going to take it away. No one else is going to grab it from them. They have what they need. They have this personal freedom, this personal prosperity that's reflective of the international justice and the international peace. All of these images, I think, are images that are very attractive to us. Each of them, in their own way, can be elevated, but Micah brings them all together as one package deal of what the Lord is going to do. And then look at the language of verses 6 and 7. Now what we see is it's not going to just be everyone having what they need and not having to fear that it'll be taken away from them, but actually the outcasts, the people who've never had anything, will be brought to the table. In that day, verse 6, it says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. The Lord's going to gather together outcasts. Now, notice the language here. These outcasts, in many cases, were outcasts because of their sin. It says the Lord has cast them away. It's the language of exile that we have in the Old Testament. When Israel disobeyed God's law, God said that the final end of that, the final punishment of that, would be that he would take them away. He would cast them out of his land. He would judge them. And the image here is that those people who had been sitting under the judgment of God would now be brought back into his good graces to be seated at his table. This is the picture that Micah gives, a picture of revived obedience to God's word, a picture of international peace and justice, a picture of personal freedom and security, a picture of gathering together outcasts. Now that's what is promised. The question we have to ask ourselves, or one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, how will this be accomplished? And Micah's actually very clear about how this will be accomplished. But this is an important part of the teaching of this text. The way in which all of these things will be accomplished is consistently spoken of throughout the text. The Lord over and over again says, I'm the one who's going to do this. I'm the one who will judge between many peoples. I'm the one that's going to assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away. You will enjoy it passively, but I will be the one who does it. Now, that's important because sometimes some of these texts can be lifted out of their contexts and used as a kind of political program today. As if Micah's saying, this can happen through human effort and ingenuity. That's not what Micah's saying here. Micah's promising something that the Lord himself is going to do. Goes far beyond any political program, far beyond any church effort, far beyond any of the schemes or things that we could carry out. This is something that only God can do. This kind of blessing, this kind of redemption. You know, it is striking, isn't it, that because of the blessings that we have in our own country, we have the blessing of being able to participate in elections, and particularly the sort of big one every 4 years where we elect a new president. And it is remarkable, isn't it, the sort of messianic investment that people make every 4 years. This is really going to change everything. This is going to turn it all around. This person will actually be able to affect the kind of change that we're looking for as human beings or that we're looking for as a nation. And in some limited sense, there may be better options and worse options. I'm sure there are better options and worse options. It's not that we throw up our hands in the air because, after all, it has to be the Lord that does it. But in a certain sense, we do have to be circumspect about the promises that are made by human beings. This is God doing it. This isn't someone else coming up with a plan to do it. It's the Lord himself who's able to accomplish all these things. In fact, when you read it, you realize it would have to be the Lord himself because it starts with a change in the heart. It starts with people loving the law of God and deciding to obey the law of God. Well, that's something only God himself can effect in our lives. So the question of how it will be accomplished is, the Lord's going to do it. He doesn't specifically say the means that he's going to use. He doesn't specifically say exactly how he will do it, but he does say, this is going to be on me. This isn't something you can do. It isn't something that the people who were hearing Micah's sermon could walk out and say, okay, we've heard this, now we have to go do it. Now we know exactly what our marching orders are. We have to make sure that war ends tomorrow. We have to turn our swords into plowshares. No, this is a promise that's made, something God will do. There is a command. There is an aspect to this in which the people are supposed to participate. But you know what that aspect is found in verse 5. It's because the Lord's going to do this that what are the people saying they will do? Well, they say, others may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. In other words, our hope, our confidence, our expectation that things will change, our degree of peace about the future is not based in these other lesser gods. No, all of that hope for the future for us, according to Micah, is invested in the Lord our God. He's the only one who can do it. And so our hope is in Him, and we walk in His name. Another question we could ask that I think is an important question for us to ask in light of where this is found in our Bibles is, when is this all going to take place? Clearly, from the perspective of Micah and Judah, it was going to be in the future. This is a promise of restoration that was going to happen. It says at the beginning, in the latter days it shall come to pass. And so Micah may not have known exactly what that meant. It's hard to say how much Micah knew. He just knew it was in a time called the latter days. And you see the prophets use this kind of terminology quite a lot. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, has an image almost exactly like Micah's image. He talks about the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord being lifted up above all the other mountains. And he says exactly what Micah says. He says, that will happen in the latter days. The question we have to answer as we come to our Bibles tonight is, what does that mean? What are these latter days? And this is a difficult question. I think all Bible-believing Christians would say that certainly by the time you get to the end, we've seen the Lord fulfill all of these promises fully. But what about the time in which we live? Well, it's very interesting, you know, because if you track that term, the latter days, that specific time term that Micah uses here and that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 2, and you sort of track that through the rest of your Bible into your New Testament, what you find, surprisingly, is that the New Testament uses that term as well. In fact, we have Peter standing up after the day of Pentecost, and, you know, these tongues of fire have fallen on the people who are gathered in the upper chamber, and then the apostles come out and they're speaking in all kinds of languages given them by the Holy Spirit, and the people aren't sure what to make of it. And Peter says, you know, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. But what he does that's so interesting is he quotes from Joel, but he actually changes the wording just a little bit. He says, this is what Joel talked about, and then he begins the quotation from Joel by saying, in the latter days, using the exact same phrase that Micah uses here. And Peter says, this is that. Don't you see? These signs are signs of these latter days. Now, how does the book of Hebrews begin? Yeah. In long ago, in various times, in various ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, in these latter days, He's spoken to us by the Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. Or what does the Apostle Paul say when he's writing to Timothy? He says, Timothy, be on your guard, because in the last days, people will gather together teachers that tell them what they want to hear. And you'll lose people from your church because of that. But you need to continue to be faithful and preach the word in the latter days. James says the same thing in James 5. He talks about the wealthy. And James says, I want to warn all of you who are rich in this present world. And I want you to warn your friends who are rich in this present world. All you've done is stored up treasure in the latter days. It's all coming to an end. Now, Jesus uses the same kind of language as well, and he distinguishes between these latter days and what he would call the last day. You can sort of see this play out in John 5, for instance, where Jesus says, now these things are happening, but in the last day, they fully take place. So, I think the best way we can make sense of this in light of what the New Testament teaches us is that there's this kind of staggered fulfillment, if you want to call it that, of these kinds of passages like Micah chapter 4. You think of what John says in 1 John. He's talking about the Antichrist, and he says, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now, there are many antichrists. That's the kind of staggering that we seem to see in the New Testament. And you know, that makes sense because if we go back and look at all the things that Micah talks about here, we see that, of course, we're not seeing this picture played out in our midst. And I don't think we will see this picture played out in our midst in this time in which we're living as pilgrims and sojourners. But you know, there are things in here that are indicative of what we're supposed to be focused on and what we're supposed to be grateful for. For instance, this love for God's word, this obedience to God's word. It's interesting, the very types of phrases, the very types of language that Micah uses in verse 2 about these who are coming from all the nations to obey the word of the Lord. Well, you know, it's interesting because that's the kind of language that Paul uses when he talks about his own mission. The first chapter of Romans, when he discusses his calling as an apostle, he says, it's for all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, Paul's not saying that all of these things that we see in Micah are taking place, but there is this kind of staggered fulfillment, I think, that Paul is indicating. Or even this idea of peace and justice. Of course, we don't live in a time of international peace, and I don't think we should expect that kind of thing. Jesus says, until his return, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And yet, some of this language of peace and of judgment is language that's given in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about life within the church, talks about our need to exercise judgment over believers. He says, I don't have anything to do with judging outsiders, but within the church, we need to be exercising this kind of judgment. It's a sort of foretaste, a sort of small measure of this ultimate judgment that we see in the future. We're sort of declaring now that which we know to be true for all eternity. And of course, we look forward to the time when Jesus judges fully. In Revelation 6, we see these ones who are suffering cry out and they say, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge? And yet Paul says we're judging in some small measure now. And then, of course, you get to the end of Revelation and it's very clear Jesus comes back in judgment. He, in righteousness, judges and makes war. What about this kind of personal freedom that we see in this text? Well, we don't see it in its entirety played out. That's for a time yet to come. But we do see some measure of it. The language of freedom, the language of security, in at least in a spiritual sense, is language that the New Testament uses. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the Spirit of the Lord giving us freedom and security as individual believers. And Galatians 5 says the same thing, and Peter says the same thing. Live as people who are free, he says. Don't use this as a cover-up for doing evil. And what about this gathering of outcasts, the fourth item that we see in this prophecy? Well, of course, you don't have to read very far in the Gospels to see that again and again, when Jesus heals people and brings people in, and particularly heals people who had leprosy or who outside the community, he says very clearly that this is part of what it means for him to be the Messiah. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And Jesus will say that when people will ask him, are you the Messiah? He'll say, well, you know, these are the things I'm doing, bringing in the outcasts. It's language from passages like Micah chapter 4. So how do we apply this today in light of this broad biblical teaching? Well, I would suggest there are at least three things that we need to consider very clearly as we come to a text like this. First is this. I alluded to this earlier, but I think it's worth driving home again because it's a perennial temptation that we face, I think, particularly in the day in which we live. We need to be very circumspect about human plans to effect changes that are ultimately spiritual in nature. Churches, I think, need to be especially careful here. We preach the gospel. We know that the Holy Spirit is necessary to change the hearts of people. And yet sometimes We don't have to look very far outside of our own walls or far into the past to see sometimes churches see themselves more as societies designed to materially improve the situation that they're living in, the culture in which they're living in. And this has its place, of course. We need to be ministers of mercy in all sorts of ways, but we have to be circumspect about the degree that can be accomplished, the amount that can be accomplished, particularly when these changes are ultimately spiritual in nature. Remember how Micah is insistent in this text. All of this is happening because of the Lord, not because of someone who's elected, not because of a new king, not because of a new policy, not even because of many people caring and trying harder. No, it's the Lord who does it. Second thing I think we need to be very clear about, and I think this might have been the first thing on Micah's list, is we do need to be people who live in hope. It's so obvious how bad things are. You don't have to look too far to find all kinds of bad news. You turn on the television and look at the news, read the newspaper, or just talk to a friend. You'll find the depths of human pain and suffering. We hear prayer requests this evening, horrific things, very difficult. But nonetheless, as Christians, we have a hope. We have a peace that goes beyond understanding. And that's because of the promises God gives to us in His Word. I don't know where things are with you personally. I don't know how weighed down you are by the circumstances of your life, how weighed down you are by the circumstances of our culture, of our world, of your workplace, of your family. But there is hope that the Scriptures give us. And for those who know the Lord, we have these great promises of restoration. Now we're not promised that every tear will be wiped away in the here and now. In fact, we have every reason to expect that they won't be. And that we can expect a veil of tears right now in this life. But we do have those promises that there is a day coming when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all the things that are wrong will be made right. Justice will be perfectly carried out. And what did Revelation tell us? We'll reign with Him forever and ever. You know, it's interesting because at times in the life of the church where things seem to be the worst, one of the features that you see in church history is those are the times when Christians, real Christians, begin to meditate on heaven, on the promises of God at the end. Probably the fact that we don't care too much about that says something about the ease that we feel in this life. But when things get bad, when there's nothing else to hang on to, what we have are the promises of God's Word and the risen Savior who makes them. He's raised from the dead, and so He promises to raise us up in newness of life. Yes, we experience some of that in a spiritual sense now, but we look forward to the fulfillment of it. That's what Micah looked forward to, and that's what we look forward to as well. Lastly, I would say this. Invest in what God is doing now in the body of Christ. Talked a little bit about this staggered fulfillment. It's small. It's piecemeal. It's not the full picture of Micah 4 by any means. And yet the Lord is at work. Yes, we live in hope. Yes, we are pilgrims and strangers and aliens. And yet God is at work. That's why Peter, although he was about to be imprisoned, and this wasn't the last of his problems. In fact, you could say that Pentecost was just the beginning of Peter's problems. But even at the beginning of this life that was going to be marked by pain and disappointment and all kinds of failures, Peter says, this is the latter days in which we're living. And Paul could talk in those same terms, even from prison itself. So what do we want to do? We want to be investing in those things that have real spiritual significance, investing in what God actually is doing in and through the body of Christ. We can despair about the church. We can despair about our own congregation or the church as a whole and all these kinds of things. And perhaps there is a time for mourning in those areas. But at the same time, we have to see what God is doing by His Spirit through His body even now. Things that in no way compare to the picture of Micah 4, but things that are real nonetheless. This is what we have the privilege of participating in as we await this final day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word once again. We'd be so in the dark if we didn't have our Bibles. And so thank you for them. Give us by your Spirit minds to recall these things. Cause them to sink deeply into our hearts even now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.